Awesome.
Yeah.
Okay.
Thank you, Charlie. I have a lot to cover. I'm accused of giving people a drink out of a fire hydrant. I think, Phil, you were the first one to accuse me of that. But today I'm going to hitch myself behind some horses and drag myself through town with you. I'm going to use PowerPoint, which I don't like doing because it traps me, but we're just going to go through a lot of quotes, a lot of information. The handout gives you material. When you go home, you can read through it, but hopefully I can explain this to where it'll make sense. I earned a teacher's degree back in 1971 in this very process. I didn't know that. I just knew something was wrong. God gives us a PhD. That's discernment. Discernment doesn't tell you what's wrong. It says something's wrong. It's up to you to go to the source and find out what it is. And I had a chance later in life to spend those 5 years while you were having a life, telling myself to get a life, reading over 600 social psychology books. I'm not a masochist, but the Lord sent me there to go to the source. Bill Spady, PR man for Goals 2000, he mentioned four men that were foundational to his thought: Benjamin Bloom, John Carroll, James Coleman, and James Block. Well, I didn't remember the last three, but I remember the first one, Benjamin Bloom. Every certified teacher in your community knows of Bloom's taxonomies. Now, for most people, when I share that, you just keep staring at me. But in meetings, when I mention Bloom's taxonomies, most of the teachers will smile because that's in-house material. And so I read that material as I was trained in college to apply, and found, first of all, in the reading material, you're told not to read it. You're told to apply it. And there was a concern in the reading material that some teachers might actually figure out what this material was doing. And so today I'm going to go through this. Like I say, it's going to be a blitz. And I'm going to compare paradigms, ways of thinking. We just think there's only one way of thinking. That is that you're right and I'm wrong. See, or I would say, well, I'm right and you're wrong. There's right and wrong. But we don't live in a culture of right and wrong anymore, if you haven't noticed. There's another way of thinking. There is no right or wrong. In fact, now, they're lying, because that's the system of lies. Because if there is no right or wrong, then those who believe there is right or wrong are wrong. You see, you can't get out of this. But that's a lie we've bought into. It's called tolerance. You've heard of tolerance? God isn't tolerant. He's patient, but he isn't tolerant. The father isn't tolerant when he tells a child to go do something or not to do something. My dad didn't tell me, well, go plow the field, and oh, by the way, if you get tired of plowing, go into town and have fun with the kids. Say, compromise. No, tolerance is you compromise. But intolerance is you don't compromise. You're going to meet somebody who's very intolerant on the day of judgment. But he's patient. He's waiting for us to come to know the truth. As long as you're breathing, you still have that opportunity. But after that last breath, which every breath you've ever taken is a gift from God. And I've had people sometimes say, I don't believe that. Fine, jump out of a plane at 20,000 feet and say you don't believe in gravity. As long as you're falling, you're okay. But eventually you're meeting an object. And when after you take that last breath, you're meeting an object. And your opinion really doesn't count. There is right and there is wrong. But see, we've grown into a culture that says there is no right or wrong. Our opinion counts. Opinion or theory has now become reality. And now, by the way, you can create a debt of $18 trillion with opinions. But right and wrong, if you're concerned with right and wrong, you'll have a bottom line and you won't go past that. You'll live within your means. And so this process I'm going to explain directly affects our lives in every facet of our life. Now, this scripture I start with, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not to your own understanding, are the two different paradigms. Two different ways. Now, they say there's a third way, and I'll explain that. There's only right and wrong. There's only the right way and the wrong way. And so trusting the Lord with all your heart is the key issue, because the Bible defines our heart. That's our affective domain. If you're in education, you'll hear the term affective domain. That's your heart. What does the Bible say about the heart? The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so we have to trust in the Lord, because if we trust in ourselves, we're in trouble. In fact, the Bible says, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And then lean not to your own understanding. That's the other way of thinking. That's called dialectic reasoning. And anybody who studied history, dialectic materialism, you know, you would correlate with Karl Marx. But we're talking about today historical materialism. And that's different. And that's what has come into our culture and made its headway through our way of thinking. And that's the merging of psychology with sociology. Freud with Marx, and I'll explain that, because you can actually bring the dialectic process into the classroom, into the church, through the study of, can we all get along? Human relationship. That sounds good. That was what I was trained in college to do. As a teacher, we moved away from facts to human relationship. We now see focus on feelings. You notice that today? Anybody ask you how you felt? See, we live in a culture of how do you feel, not what is the truth. We're not interested in the truth. We're interested in how one another feel. And I'm not against that. I'm just saying truth needs to come first. If you put feelings first, you'll never get to the truth. You'll believe a lie. You'll live in a world of gray. You know, postmodernism means there's no reference point. We're an unstable society. And so we need to trust the Lord with all our heart, because if we lean to our own understanding, we end up to where we are today and going places that we would never have thought a few years ago we could ever go. In all your ways, acknowledge Him, and that's what really gets you in trouble, because, you know, we sort of pick and choose we're going to share the truth, because it hurts to share the truth. Truth is liberating. It'll liberate you from promotion, next term in office, respect with your relatives, good grades. There is a price to pay when you share the truth in a world of lies. And see, we were talking about controversy. I was sharing a little earlier. Controversy really means somebody comes in with truth in a room full of lies. There's no controversy in a room full of lies. It's when truth comes in. And so we're to acknowledge the Lord in all things, wherever we are. And He is therefore the one who directs our paths. That's a very tough route to go. God has called us not to be successful, but a witness. Do you know what the Greek word for witness is? Martyrius. See, there is a price to proclaim the truth in a world full of lies. Well, I started an institution for authority research back several years ago, about over 20 years ago. I have a website, authorityresearch.com, and on it, it's on the paper, the handout. I go through this process. I'm just desperately trying to explain what is happening to us. We have changed the way we think. I call this process diaprax, which is a merging of two words. Marxists do this. They call diamat, dialectic materialism, merge two words. And so I did the same thing, dialectic process and praxis. Now, you've heard of philosophy. Well, and I'm getting ahead of myself. I'll have this slide coming up. But philosophy, we all do. We're all philosophers. Children are philosophers. Anytime you're dissatisfied with the way things are, you ever been dissatisfied with the way things are? And you're thinking about how the world ought to be? You're reflecting, you're talking to yourself. That's philosophy. See? And so children do it. If philosophy wouldn't work if we didn't do it. See? This stuff would not work if it wasn't a part of us. And so diaprax is simply the practice of this process. And this is the chart. This is mapping. I was trained to map the room, map the students. Every day, even today, your legislators are being mapped. Whenever you come into the room, there's two things that take place. You speak, so I can map your spoken words, and I can map your body language. Because sometimes you can say one thing and really mean something else, and I can tell it from your body language. And so all teachers, unknowingly, I'm not picking on education or teachers, I'm picking on a method. They're trained in how to map the room. Who are the traditional, right, wrong thinking children? Who are the transitional children, just based on feelings? And that's 80% of them. Or who's the thinkers? Who are the ones who can justify compromise for the sake of getting along? Because in truth, there is no compromise. But in a gray world of compromise, see, there is no truth. It seems to be truth. The Bible says there are ways it seems to be right. It seems to be true to us. It's a theory. It's an opinion. But it leads to death. And so this is the mapping system, and I'll get to it. But hopefully I can get to it here quickly. Now, what is Marxism? I took a lot of classes on Marxism. I actually did not fully understand Marxism until I studied our education system. It was as I was reading Bloom's taxonomies that I came across Marxist phrases. But nobody will tell you that. Now, some educators I met, the professors will actually admit this is Marxism. Well, here is a quote by Karl Marx. You can read all of Marx's stuff, and I've read volumes of his material and people who've written about him. He wrote 11 theses on Feuerbach. The 11th is quoted all the time, the philosopher. See, that's you, have interpreted the world in many different ways. You've decided how the world should be. And then what you do is you force other people to live according to how you see the world. But Marx says, no, that's not it. The philosopher is you have interpreted the world in many different ways. The objective, however, is change. Have you heard the word change recently? Well, that is a common phrase. It's different than biblical change because biblically you change from one position to another. This is the practice of change forever. There is no stability. And that's the dialectic. You go from thesis, position, to antithesis, feelings, to synthesis, justification, back to feelings, or to position, and it's just a cycle. And actually, they do it the right way. It's a spiral downwards into the abyss. It's called progressive. It's not a one-shot deal. And so Marx writes these 11 theses, but number four, he opens the door and gives us tangible, something outside of the philosophical head-hurting material to where this is something we can all identify with. He writes, once the earthly family is discovered to be the secret of the holy family, he wrote a book called The Holy Family. And in that book, he actually has several sentences that you could lead people to the Lord with. I was shocked. I was reading this stuff. This is heady material. This is you could argue these issues in theology for months and never come to the conclusion that he came to, and he was absolutely right. Why would you actually study the gospel to the point that you could clearly define it? Because you have to clearly define what it is you want to destroy. And so he realized in the Holy Family that there's a pattern to the traditional family. I'm going to explain that. And the former, the earthly family itself, must be annihilated. You've got to destroy the father's structure in the home. That's what this is all about. Everything. You notice it starts in the garden. A facilitator of change. You ever heard of facilitators of change? You want to be a facilitator of change? Study Genesis 3:1-6. Satan is the master facilitator of change. He came in to counsel two children out of parental authority. To think for themselves. To think according to their feelings. Not according to the truth and the facts of Father or God. I'm looking at structures. These are called systems analysis. And so the whole agenda was how to change the education system. He said the educator himself must be educated. We've got to get into the education system because who rocks the cradle rules the world. Then Adorno, as I studied Bloom's taxonomies, I came across Theodor Adorno. He was a Marxist. Why would Karl Marx's material through these men who were identified as the Frankfurt School, came to the United States in the 30s, be in the major textbook for teacher certification? In fact, Bloom uses the word Weltanschauung, which is a German word for worldview. And he says, our worldview is right here, Theodor Adorno. And so I got his books out, and I started reading his book, The Authoritarian Personality. He was in Berkeley. He writes, God is conceived. Notice, God is conceived. He's created. More directly, after a parental, and thus as a source of support, and as a guiding, sometimes punishing authority. So now we have a correlation. See, we're doing general systems. So that what happens in the traditional home is what creates God. So if you can change the home, you can deliver people from godly restraint. Notice we have a culture today that has no guilty conscience whatsoever about doing abominable things. It's because we have rejected a system, a way of thinking. The Ten Commandments, you heard them. Do you realize the first four are sacred, the next six are secular? We think secular is the world. No, secular is what God gives us, our relationship with one another. And what's the first one? Honor your father and mother. It is no accident. That's the first one. Jesus said, honor your father and mother. Obey your parents in the Lord. There's a higher authority over the parents, but the parents are a higher authority in the home. And so he recognizes God has that same paradigm, that same way of thinking. And Adorno writes, here's the definition of the traditional home, the conception of an ideal home situation for the child, and critical obedience to the father and elders. In other words, now we have critical theory, question authority, all those things that we now have embraced as a culture. But he's saying that traditional home doesn't accept that. It's pressure directed unilaterally from above below. God says, I'm above, you're below. It's the same thing you do to your children. I'm the parent, you're the child. It's inhibition of spontaneity. In other words, you feel like doing something and somebody comes along and says you can't do it. None of us like that, especially if we want to do what we feel like doing. And then four, emphasis on conformity to externally imposed values. In other words, something outside of us, outside of our nature, is telling us to do something that's counter to our nature. And so what does the earthly family and the holy family have in common? Number one, the father gives commands and rules to be obeyed. And he preaches and teaches facts and truth to be accepted as is. That's called faith. It's the same system my mom used in the classroom. See, she would write 2 plus 2 equals 4 on the board. And as a student, you might never have run across that. And you go, wow, okay, that's new. Accept it. You know, memorize it. Apply it. I'll give you a test on it. And so you believe. See, you have faith in my mom. And so you believe what she writes. And therefore, you return that. And that's a way of thinking. That's the old school. And so the old school was you give commands and rules to be obeyed and facts and truth to be accepted as is. And the system was preaching and teaching. And you know, today we've gone away from preaching and teaching the Word of God to dialoguing the Word of God. If you dialogue, there's no Father's authority in dialogue. There's no accountability. You and I can share how we feel and what we think about the Word of God. There's no conviction, contrition, repentance, salvation. There is none of that. It's all gone. The system itself guarantees there are no absolutes that will be the outcome. And yet it's easy for us to be pulled in because we all like people to share, you know, to hear our opinion of things. When God hasn't called us to share our opinion, He's called us to preach and teach. Preach and teach, preach and teach, preach. He's the one who gives the increase. He's the one who gets the glory. We're just to be like a father, preaching and teaching to whoever's around us. And now the blessing is the reward. You need to bless the children who obey. Because you can actually produce wrath in a child if they never receive that approval and encouragement on doing what is right. And then number 3 is chasten. In other words, that my mom had 4 basic things in the classroom. She had the 10 commandments on the public schoolhouse walls. There was the law. By the way, the law only has one purpose. Do you know the law can't save you? All law can do is tell you you're wicked. That's all it does. It says you're wicked. It's not. There's no bell curve with God. See, he's not in this gray zone. It's either you break one part of the law, you break it all. You're accountable. Wow, that's tough. And you look at the law and say, I'm a sinner. See, without recognizing you're a sinner, there's right and wrong, you will never recognize you need a Savior. So today, see, we're not looking to any higher authority to save us from our crisis. We're looking to one another. We're looking to humanity, to self. And so chastening, what did she have in this classroom? She had the board, the paddle. So you had the 10 commandments. You read scripture in the classroom. It was actually in the textbook. She prayed with her students in the classroom. And she had a paddle for those children who disobeyed. And then she did the 4th as well. She cast out. If that child doesn't respect the teacher's authority, if the child doesn't respect the parent's authority, they were cast out. And this is very, very biblical. This is Hebrews 12. God chastens those He loves. See, and he says, by the way, if you refuse chastisement, if you get rid of the paddle out of the school, and I'm not saying that was done right. You know, there are times, you know, you could get punished and you weren't guilty of it. But the system itself was right. Dad and mom aren't perfect, but the office is. The procedure is. Don't destroy the office because of the person who's in that position. I speak all over the country. Every time I go to California, there's this one meeting, and this guy shows up, and he's always mad at me. He's saying, I had tyrannical parents. You talk about authority. I hate it. But he keeps coming back because he knows what I'm saying is not about his parents. It's about what they should have been. See, under God, children obey your parents. In the Lord, there's a clause. Dad and mom could tell you to do something wrong, but the child can say, well, Dad, you're wrong. I can't do that, and be punished. The father has the right to chasten the child and cast them out. But the child can leave with a clear conscience. I did what was right. Because the issue is doing what's right and not doing what's wrong. And so these 4 are essential to the traditional home. And if you want to change culture, you've got to destroy this. Marx writes, the life which he has given to the object sets itself against him as an alien hostile force. Now, I read all these quotes like, the negative violence of a forbidden object which in itself attracts a child is usually derived from an induced field of force of an adult. You know, and those are head-hurting. And you go, what in the world? Well, that's Kurt Lewin explaining the traditional home. So they write this traditional home structure in this philosophical language where only these people read it. See, how many of you have read Bloom's taxonomies? Even teachers don't read it until they get their master's and doctorate level. But you embrace it and you use it because that's your future. And what did Marx say? The authority which the child has given to the parent sets itself against him in its alien hostile force. It's up to the children to rebel against their parental authority. Because as long as those children honor their parents, we cannot practice change. The old school was that my mom wasn't the dad, but she presented a father system. So those children were raised up in an environment they recognized they were accountable to a higher authority. There was ultimate accountability for how you feel and what you think. It's lacking today. Adorno wrote, authoritarian submission was conceived as a very general attitude. By the way, who's an authoritarian submitter? Jesus. He said, well, my Father commands, that's what I do. That's an authoritarian. God is an authoritarian. And so if you embrace God's way of thinking, you become authoritarian. Notice that in the 60s it was, here come the judge. Well, that's because you're coming in, not judging somebody, you're just sharing the truth and they didn't want to hear it. But they labeled you as authoritarian. And so Adorno writes, this structure was conceived of as a very general attitude that would be, notice, general, not specific, because it gets destroyed in the details. You don't want to get to the details, it'll destroy the process. You got to stay general. That's why they recycle education over and over, new names all the time. Because longevity will reveal the truth, the lie. It does not work. It has never worked. But general attitude that would be evoked in relation to a variety of authority figures. Now, here's what he's correlating. Parents, older people. Oh, by the way, if you're 65 and older, and I'm 65, you notice that all of a sudden there's less interest in taking care of you. Because older people tend to be set in their ways. Because here's how it works. You get to a certain age, you realize you only have a certain number of days, you know, go. You're numbering your days now, your years. And the kids are doing stuff that you've already been down that road and you already see it stupid. And you don't have time to waste on it. And you just tell them, you know, that's dumb, that's stupid, that's foolish. And they don't want to hear that. And so all of a sudden now we have a generation gap because all the kids now can do whatever they feel like doing. And they don't feel like doing what you just told them to do. They will not listen to wise counsel. Because that's an older person. And leaders and supernatural power, they're all thrown together in the same bucket. Sort of the liberals' bucket list. How do we get rid of all this? Maslow in management. If you're in a teacher's degree or marketing, you go to marketing, you're going to get on your knees and bow down and kiss and worship Maslow's works, his hierarchy of felt needs, which, by the way, was to deliver children from parental authority. He wrote, the correct thing to do with authoritarians, with the Lord, is to take them realistically for the bastards they are and then behave towards them as if they were bastards. This isn't very nice stuff. See, as I was reading this stuff, it's grievous. Because I read past the surface, because they'll always give you the flowers, not knowing what's coming. You know, there's certain flowers that are poisonous. And you look at it, it looks pretty and all this stuff, and you start smelling it, and before long, then there's a consequence. There's a hate. There's a current of violence behind this process. He writes, I have found whenever I run across authoritarian students, those are your children who come in, believe black and white, right, wrong, heaven, hell, above, below, that the best thing for me to do was break their backs immediately. And then he had children. Isn't it interesting? You can have all your ideas how to raise the family as a child, and then you have children of your own, and it all changes. My son called me. He was in his 30s. He called me one day, and he said, Dad, I can't believe it. I hear the words I hated coming out of your mouth. Now they're coming out of mine. Do you realize when you hold, I don't know if he ever did this, you hold that your baby, your child for the first time, that small child in your hands. Do you realize, I hope you realize, that came from you. That's the only thing you produced in this life. That's you. Between you and your wife, husband and wife become one in that child. That's the family. See this definition of the family? It's right there. You hold that baby is yours. And all of a sudden, the world changes. You're going to protect that child from the world. And so Maslow wrote, he said, my children got me into conflict with my theory. Who should teach whom? He destroyed his own home. He says, I've been in continuous conflict over this Epsilon-type, orgiastic, dynasty-type education. He defines this as a very erotic, earthy, pagan structure. And then Eric Fromm, this is the other book that Benjamin Bloom uses in his taxonomies that all teachers are trained on. He says, we are proud that in his conduct of life, man has become free from external authorities which tell him what to do and what not to do. So what is the dialectic process? I've just explained Marxism. We've got to get rid of dad. We've got to get rid of parental authority. So you will not find an honoring of parental authority in our education system. Anybody who goes through the training of Bloom's taxonomies, which now has, for 50 years, has been restructured on Marzana's. He just revamped it, turned verbs into nouns into verbs. Nouns are rigid, verbs are motion. And then Webb, the last year and a half, Webb has become very important because he's restructured a Common Core. Common Core is a symptom of Bloom's taxonomies. That's why I go after the source. Quit going after the symptoms, go to the source. And the source is built on this dialectic process. George Hegel. Now, anybody who studies philosophy, you'll run into George Hegel. He's the most famous name out there and tied to the dialectic. He writes, of all things, and I read a lot of his stuff, and I'm trying to give you the nugget. He says, the child, contrary to appearance, is the absolute. Wow, did you know that? The rationality of the relationship. He is what is enduring and everlasting, the totality which produces itself once again as such. Once again as such means once that child is delivered from parental authority, he can now be himself, reality, absolute. Well, so we have to define what the child is. Let me skip through this. Well, what's the child's nature? To approach pleasure and avoid pain. What's the father's nature? Do right, don't do wrong. Two different paradigms. What's God's nature? Do right, don't do wrong. But a child's nature is approach pleasure and avoid pain. Now, there's a chemical in all of us. I hope you have this chemical. It's called a neurotransmitter. Your body naturally produces. It's called dopamine. If you don't have any dopamine in you today, I don't want to be around you. You're the most depressing person on the face of the earth. Anytime you're doing something pleasurable, dopamine is liberated. And these are key terms, liberated, emancipated into your body. Well, the environment directly affects you. Is it too hot, too cold? You're not aware of what's going on around you until it gets to your brain. And to get to the brain, you have all these nerves God has given us, touch, taste, sight, smell, sound. And say you touch something, and we're going to talk about pleasurable. Pain has four nervous systems, very complex. You want to study something, you'll never run out of something to study. Study pain. Pleasure is pretty simple. So you touch something, it's pleasurable. You don't know it yet. But God has hardwired nerves to identify what's pleasurable. And so you touch it, and then that impulse is sent to the brain, but partway to the brain, it has to connect with another nerve, and that connection is called a synaptic gap. It's a very small gap, but your body naturally produces this dopamine that's emancipated or liberated into that gap, goes across, hits a receptor on the next nerve, sends the impulse up to the brain, and then in the brain you have a trillion neurons, and those all have synaptic gaps between them, and some of those neurons will have 10,000 dendrites, and we're talking of, you know, a holograph up here. We're talking a very complex computer. But the chemical dopamine is released. So anytime you touch something or see something that's pleasurable, you're not aware of it until it gets to your brain. Then you get a big dose of dopamine and go, I like that. See, and so we shape our world around this chemical. I have nurses come and they say, you know, the second time, well, 80, 90% of what we do is dopamine related. Well, so now you become aware of it. And you want it, and so you look into the environment to find out what it is, and once you identify the source, then you want to acquire it. This is our pattern. This is what you do. Why do you fix the house up the way you do? Is that when you drive up to your house or come into the room, you get this dopamine moment. So you get pleasure out of it. And so it's a chemical. So if I can control the environment, I can guarantee the dopamine. So 2-year-olds are nothing but druggies. Do you know that? You give them a blank piece of paper and tell them right on that, you know, get a little pleasure. Because every time you're learning something new, dopamine's being released. But if you have to repeat it, you notice it gets boring. No dopamine. So you give that child a blank piece of paper to write on it so you can do some dishes or do something else, get them busy for a while, and then they're not distracted to go get in trouble. But you don't pick up the fact that they draw 3 lines on that paper, and that's all the drug they can get off that paper. All, by the way, all drugs are tied to dopamine. They imitate it, prevent its reuptake, or liberate it. And so caffeine, tobacco, dopamine related. That's why it's hard to get off of smoking, because it stimulates this dopamine, reactivates this dopamine. And this is a part of our life. We get up in the morning and look for pleasure. You don't get up in the morning and look for pain. You're looking for pleasure. And so the child then, he gets this, he can't find any more dopamine on that blank piece of paper. And he looks at the wall, he goes, dopamine heaven. And he's writing all over the wall. You go to the store to buy a gift for your child for their birthday, and I guarantee you got dopamine flowing in you. Christmas is coming up. You're going to be dopamine loaded. And you buy it with the right price. That's double whammy on dopamine. Take it home, wrap it. Dopamine's flowing in you. You give it to them. They're tearing the wrapping off. Dopamine in them, dopamine in you. They take the toy out, and they're pushing it around. You've got a dopamine moment, you know. And then you leave, and they're enjoying it, and you prepare lunch, and then you tell them to come to eat, or you tell them to go put the toy up and go to the room and clean the room, and they're still playing with the toy. And so you come in, and you do something that, according to psychology, is called neurosis. What you do is you come in with a cannot, must not, thou shalt not. That's what Dad says, see? That's what God says. You can eat all these trees, can't eat that tree. The UN says the one word that caused all the world wars is the word not. Well, this is too simple. But it's so much a part of us we can't see it because we hate knots. We hate somebody to tell us that we can't play with the toy that we're playing with. And so the parent says you cannot do it. Now, there's a reaction to this. Let me share here the little bear. It's a gratifying object in the environment that stimulates a nerve ending. And then the father comes in and he says, well, you can't have that because you want to control the environment to have that object. Well, what do you have? See, you ever seen a child? Thank God they're weak. I've seen two-year-olds, if they were strong enough to get a gun, they would kill. Seriously. Well, that's what this is all about, is how can we liberate this dopamine and get rid of those who get rid of pleasure? Not Bible says lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. God is a restrainer. God is like a parent who restrains the child. But we've liberated the children from parental authority. All this other world, lust of flesh, oh, there's that dopamine emancipated in the brain. Lust of the eyes, now you're looking in the environment to find what it is. And the pride of life is once you acquire it, you're satisfied. You're a wise person. The wisest person in town is usually perceived as the person who has the most. You drive by his property, you get a dopamine moment. You go, wow, I wish I could be like him. He's a wise person. But God says, profess and be wise, they became fools. Because the prodigal son thought that his father's wealth, which he could go get pleasure with, was his inheritance. And he came to realize it wasn't his father's wealth that was his inheritance. It's his father's love. See, and so we can sell our soul to this process. Lovers of the world, see, all this of the world, lust, flesh, lust, the eyes, pride, life, which we all come with. If you want world unity, that's your only platform. Making the world safe for democracy has only one platform. It's getting rid of the father. Getting rid of restraint. Notice the Constitution was written to restrain government. Notice what's happening. Same pattern, same system. So these guys actually sat down and said, okay, if we can do this system and kids, and you will, by the way, participate. I know how to get you into participation without you even knowing that when you finish, you have destroyed all of your inheritance. Our children have lost their inheritance. $14 or $18 trillion is their inheritance. It's gone. They owe a debt. Because what? We were chasing dopamine. So here's the father-child conflict. The child starts to go out to play with his friends. There's a dopamine moment. The father stops the child at the door and says, you can't go out. We can all relate to this. This is the dialectic. The child asks why to get the father into dialogue. See, dad's preaching and teaching. You can do this, can't do that. Now preaching, you just give the facts, and then teaching is you're explaining why. This is right and that's wrong. But in this case, you're just preaching, you can't go out, and he might say, well, you got to clean your room or something else, but he gives you a cannot, and you want to go out, there's the dopamine, and now you put a restraint, a barrier. Kurt Lewin called it a barrier behavior. And so the only way to get out of cannot, must not, thou shalt not, parental authority, is to get the parent into dialogue, because in dialogue, how you feel, what you think, there is no parental authority. And so, brilliant, you didn't realize you were a genius at the age of three. Dad says you can't do something, you go, why? And I'm not saying we don't dialogue with the children, but there's time you know what's right and what's wrong. That's the old school. 2 + 2 = 4. Cannot be any other number. We're not going to talk about it. Just learn it and apply it. Now you can actually get an A with 2 + 2 = 5 because it's not about the facts. It's about the feelings. Don't hurt somebody else's feelings. Let's find what we all can agree on. Come to a feeling of oneness, which is the word consensus. Conscience is there's right and wrong. We've left our conscience and we've gone to consensus, which means there is no right or wrong. It's always relative to the moment. It's always situational. And so then the father stops all this process, and you need to have this in your life. The father responds with, because I said so. And that means I caused to be. If you break that down, I'm the creator, you're the created. And we have even in a secular home that does this process, you have a God structure. Now, that doesn't mean the parents could be wrong. Yeah, they could be tyrants. But it's the issue of the system itself. And so the is not condition is here in the traditional home. The child cannot get the father into dialogue, so he dialogues. Do you know there's more than one of you? There's more than one of me? There's I. See, I can talk to you. And there's me. You can talk to me. That's one. But then there's another of me, self. I can talk to myself. You can talk to yourself. I can't talk to yourself. You can't talk to myself, but myself is over here and I can carry on this dialogue with myself. Well, I feel, I think, oughta, shoulda, mighta, coulda. Bible says humble yourself. See, deny yourself. Old school was self-control, self-discipline. No, we've gone to self-esteem. Put your arms around self, and self is always going to go to pleasure. You notice that? And so the child talks to himself in dialogue, and he reasons within himself, this philosophy, that he ought to be able to. Ought to, should have, might have, could have. Now, there's no father's authority in the ought. You can't have an ought without an ought. See, I'm throwing a lot of stuff here. But